Our pattern here at Oughton Park is usually to go through a book of the Bible. Sometimes we take topical studies, but generally we start chapter one, verse one of a book, and we work our way through it. That way we hopefully cover the whole counsel of God. But since this is the Christmas season, we're taking time to think about the meaning of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the approach we've been taking last week and again this week is to look at some of the names that have been given to Christ, some of the titles that have been given to Christ in the scriptures. We've looked mainly at some of those titles that are found in Isaiah 9, verse 6, but this evening we're going to look at Matthew 1. We'll read from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. Two names for Jesus are found in Matthew 1. The first name is Jesus itself, which means Savior. And then the name we'll be considering this evening, also found in Matthew, is the name Emmanuel. So let us hear the word of God, friends, as it's found in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. So read God's most precious word. Back in 2010, the Norfolk and Norwich General Hospital sent a routine letter to a patient informing them that they really ought to come in for an ultrasound because in several months' time they'd be giving birth, quite possibly to twins. Well, you can imagine the surprise Mr. Hilton Patel, age 50, felt when he opened the letter addressed to him. He said he was quite flabbergasted and read the letter over twice just to make sure that he hadn't misunderstood. His wife, of course, found the hospital's mistake hilarious, telling the newspaper that the baby certainly wasn't hers, and she had no idea how the whole thing happened. Well, when news reached Joseph that Mary, his fiancée, was pregnant, there was really no possibility that the Bethlehem and District General Hospital had made a mistake. In fact, poor Joseph was facing a nightmare scenario, and that little phrase, poor Joseph, was taken up by Andrew Wheeler from Chorley Evangelical Church last week at Parbold during the choral service. Give an excellent little summary of Joseph, and I'm not sure Parbold put their material online, or you can get a copy through the church on CD, but it's well worth picking up and listening to. Joseph, as I say, was facing that nightmare scenario. In those days and in that culture, betrothal was as serious as marriage itself. That's why it says in verse 19, it makes it perfectly clear, Joseph was already considered her husband. If he were to break off the engagement, he had actually need to divorce Mary, and that was serious. Joseph clearly believes that Mary has been unfaithful, which is not an unreasonable assumption. At this point, he's perplexed as to what's going on. This was the love of his life. But we are told that being a just man, a righteous man, caring for her as he does, not wanting to make a public example of her, not wanting to put her to shame, he plans to divorce her as quietly as he can. Joseph must have felt he had little choice. It was an awful situation for him to be in. And this is a side of the Christmas story that is often overlooked. And that's, you know, why last week I really appreciated Andrew Wheeler's little approach to this, just looking at poor Joseph and how he must have been feeling. You know, we love the star, we love the shepherds, we love the angels, the wise men, we love the manger scene. But this part of the story we tend to miss. We tend to miss the heartache and the pain that laces this part of the account. This must have been a devastating development for both Joseph and Mary. Now, it's into that nightmare situation that God comes and speaks to Joseph. He has a dream in which he's told what's really going on. And last week at Paragold, Andrew took us down several routes as to, you know, how people might have been viewing that. But it's at that point I'm leaving his talk and moving on. So if you want to know what he said, you got to get that from Parbold. But it turns out that Mary hasn't been unfaithful. The child which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He is to be called Jesus. And to help Joseph put any lingering fears that he might have to bed once and for all, the angelic messenger explains that the what is happening to Mary was in actual fact something that had been promised centuries before. You're waiting for the Messiah. It's foretold. All Jews were waiting for the Messiah, and the angel is saying, you know, this is the fulfillment of those ancient promises. It says, behold the virgin, this was fulfilled in verse 22, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isaiah prophesied that several hundred years before. So God is keeping his promises. That's what's really happening here. And the particular promise in question could not be more wonderful. Matthew tells us what the name Emmanuel means. Emmanuel means God with us. Well, all we're going to do this evening is to explore for a few moments why that is such wonderful news, not just for Joseph, but for all of us. You see, God had been promising to be with his people from the very beginning. Way back in Genesis 26, verse 3, he told the patriarch Isaac, the son of Abraham, he says, I will be with you and bless you. And your descendants I will give, to your descendants I will give all the lands, and I will perform the oath, the covenant, which I swore to Abraham, your father. And then Isaac's son Jacob receives the same promise. Genesis 31, verse 3. Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. In Genesis chapter 48, when Isaac's son Jacob is dying in the land of Egypt, he blessed his sons, and who would become the fathers of the nation of Israel. And he said to them, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again into the land of your fathers. Years, centuries later, as we know, they're still in Egypt. The descendants of Jacob have become slaves. They're not yet settled in the promised land. They haven't returned to the land that God had swore to them. But the Lord had not forgotten his promises. And in Exodus chapter 3, God called Moses to be their deliverer, their rescuer. But Moses, as we know, if you're familiar with your Bible, Moses was not sure about God's plan. He protested, who am I to go and, represent you before Pharaoh, etc., etc. And God replied, saying, I will be with you. I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve me, you will serve God on this mountain. The presence of God will be with you, and that's all you need, Moses. Be assured that I am with you, and you'll be able to face down the might of Pharaoh. And when at last, after leaving Egypt, the Israelites finally make it through the wilderness, they stand there on the banks of the river Jordan, on the borders of the promised land. And God tells Moses' successor in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you, so you be strong, be of good courage. Later, still toward the end of their history in the land before the Babylonian captivity, God told the people of Israel, Isaiah 41, verses 9 and 10, he says, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And again, in Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So you see, friends, from the very beginning, God had been telling his people over and over and over again, he was with them, and he was going to be with them. And because he was going to be with them, they would inherit the land of promise. Because he was with him, Moses could face down the arrogance and the power and the might of Pharaoh. Because he was with them, because God was with them, the people of Judah could pass through the coming waters of suffering and walk through the fire of pain and loss and be sustained and not overwhelmed, all because God would be with them. So do you see in this little simple promise here, embedded in the name that's given to us in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, do you see embedded there in that little promise, God with us? It sums up the great theme of the Bible, that God is with his people, that God never leaves his people, that God sustains his people. This is not peripheral. Emmanuel, God with us. That's not an added extra. It's not a bonus on top of the other blessings that God gives his people. This is the very center of all things, the heart of the matter, we might say. God is with us. This is what Christmas is about. This is what the Christian gospel is about. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, to be sure, God had been with his people in a variety of ways before. He had been with them to answer their prayers when they cried out to him. He had been with them symbolically when he had brought them out of the land of Egypt in a pillar of fire and cloud. He had been with them in the tabernacle and then later again in the temple, filling the place with his glory. But now that Mary was having a baby, at last God would be with us in person. The child is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God come down to us. God himself becomes flesh to dwell among us. With the birth of a baby in Bethlehem, we are celebrating the union of human nature with divine nature in the person of Jesus Christ. God is with us as one of us. Humanity and deity touch and are joined, not mixed or confused, but joined forever in Jesus Christ. We sing, don't we, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Our question, therefore, ought to be, why would God do that? Why would God become a man, to become one of us, to be with us? And there are various ways we could answer that question. I'm going to answer it in two ways this evening. First, God became a man to represent us. And secondly, God became a man to sympathize with us. And we need both. And they are connected in some important ways. And this basically builds upon what we were saying this morning and also last Sunday morning. But let's think about the first of them. He became a man to represent us. The truth is, we're in big trouble. The Bible says we are sinners. We are part of a fallen race. We are guilty before God, and we don't really have any way to fix the problem on our own. You see, sin is not primarily behavioral. That's not how it's described in Scripture. Before it's behavior, you know, before it's how we act out, it's an identity. We are sinners, period, full stop. That is why we sin. We inherit sin in the womb. It's passed on from our first parents. We often say it's like some children who are born heroin dependent. Simply because their parents were drug addicts. We are born sin-dependent because our parents were sinners. So we can't resolve our sin problem because we are the problem. To solve the problem, it will take infinite resources, infinite wisdom, infinite righteousness, infinite dignity, infinite merit to pay the debt of sin against an infinitely holy God. So friends, we are in big trouble. But Emmanuel means that God himself has come down to act in our stead. Because God himself has come down to act in our stead, the just judge who has passed sentence, a righteous sentence, a just sentence, guilty as charged, and it applies to every one of us, we find that in Christ he has stepped off the bench and taken the place of the condemned in his son. So you see, he has to be God in order to pay the infinite debt. He must be man to step into our shoes and represent us, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The Apostle Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then he goes on to say, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus. He's the only one that fits that bill. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, an exchange takes place. When Jesus Christ dies on that cross, a swap takes place. Our sin credited to him, his righteousness credited to us. He paid the price of sin. He paid it in full. What's the price? The wages of sin is death. Christ Jesus dies in our place. It's only sinners die. And Jesus Christ never sinned, So why does he die on the cross? That in itself is a miracle, isn't it? He dies because he says, your sin I'll take on myself, and I'll bear the punishment. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, as one to represent us, to act for us, to stand for us, to be our substitute. But then secondly, he came to be with us as one of us, not only to represent us, but also to sympathize with us. But then it goes further than that, doesn't it? He empathizes with us. Just think about that for a moment. Just think about the enormity of what we are being told here. The God whose glory fills the heavens, we're told here, is now cradled in the arms of a virgin. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps was later found exhausted, asleep in the bottom of a boat in the middle of a storm that raged around him. The God who breathed life into Adam at the dawn of creation, weeping at the graveside of Lazarus, his friend. The God who placed the stars in space, those fast galaxies, and on a clear night when there's no light pollution, as they say, you look up and you see it and you're just gobsmacked. The God who placed those stars in space, who led his people out of Egypt by his mighty right hand, that God, his nails driven into his hands at the cross, the God who is just, the God who is the judge, condemned to death at Calvary. Friends, when you think about it, it's extraordinary. Now, the only way to enjoy the forgiveness, the pardon of our sin, that Jesus has borne to provide for us, the only way another we can enjoy that forgiveness is to confess. We have to confess ourselves sinners. We have to own it's our mess. It's not anybody else's mess. It's not somebody else's fault. It's our mess. We have to own our guilt, not to pass the buck, not to play the victim card, not to blame society, not to blame our upbringing, not to blame our schooling, not to blame our lack of opportunity. It's simply to cry out to God and to beg him for mercy, because I am a sinner. From the top of my head to the sole of my foot, there is no soundness in me. My friends, that's the easiest thing in the world to do. But those of us who are believers, those of us who are born again, we also know from experience that that is the hardest thing in the world to do. It's hard to do that. It's hard to face ourselves. It's hard to face the ugliness of our sin and to say, yes, that's me. Much easier to do that when you realize that the God to whom you must go for mercy has himself come all the way down into human form. And he sorrowed as we sorrowed, and he suffered as we suffered. The man Christ Jesus. You can come to one who is our own flesh and blood, and one who is able to say, I understand, because I was there. I didn't sin, but I was with you, I was among you. Isn't it easier to turn to one who sympathizes with you in your weaknesses? Isn't it easier to turn to one who knows you? Isn't it easier to cry to him for mercy when he sees that he loves you and how much he loves you? That he comes in pursuit of you? Are we thinking about that this morning? We're thinking about it on Friday night, how that God comes in pursuit of us. Have you ever heard of Ross Edgeley? Does that name ring a bell? No. I'll take a wee drink here and let you think about it for a second. Ross Edgeley, no. Nope. Okay. After 37 jellyfish stings and a rotten tongue, the 33-year-old finally surfaced on Margate on the 4th of November, becoming the first swimmer to circumnavigate the whole of our coastline. That's some 1,792 miles in total. And obviously his effort was wasted on you lot because you never heard it. But can you imagine swimming almost 2,000 miles? He was around the coast for nearly 23 weeks without stepping on land. He swam for 12 miles a day and then he went to his support vessel at night. And of course, as you can imagine, the whole thing took its toll on him. Because he wasn't walking, the arches of his feet fell. And being in a wet suit for months, he set off on the 1st of June. The constant exposure to salt water, and this is gross, Reuben will like this. The constant exposure to salt water actually made part of his tongue fall off. Isn't that gross, hey? But apparently it grew back again, the part that fell off. Well, that's what I'm told. My point is this, it was a brutal ordeal. And on a freezing day in November, you know, I never want to be in the sea in the summer, never mind November. You know, talk to Roberta, we go on holiday, and, you know, I won't go in the sea. And she says, it's warm in here, but it always seems cold to me. And certainly come November, no way would you get me near the sea. But on the 4th of November, Ross Edgley finally made the turn for home towards Margate Harbour. And the end for him is in sight. Now, he's given everything to complete this challenge. His body is aching. Parts of his body has fallen off. He's been pushed to the limits. That's how far he's gone to get this record. And as he turns to head for home that November day, something amazing happened. Just ahead of him, this exhausted swimmer, he's been at sea for 23 weeks. 300 other swimmers came out to meet him. Ordinary people, captivated by what he was doing, just came out to meet him, to guide him home, to encourage him. They came out for him. They swam with him. They celebrated with him. And they brought him home. Now, when you ask the question, why did God become man in Jesus? The answer is, he did it to be with us, to be Emmanuel. He came out of heaven into this dark and sin-cursed world to bring us home. He came out for you. He came out for me. He became one of us, acted in our place, entered our suffering, bore our punishment, plumbed the depths of our sorrow, that we might find in him one who is able to empathize with us in our weaknesses. You see what I'm saying, friends? Jesus gets it. To whom can we turn? To whom can we go? He's ready to save. He's ready to rescue. He's ready to reconcile us to God. He's ready to bring us home at last. And what does he ask of us? All he asks of us is trust. All he asks of us is our repentance. Wise up and acknowledge what you are. Turn to him. Turn to him in his terms. His life becomes your life. He's asking you to give up the idea that you can do it on your own. You can't. None of us can. You need God, who promises to be with us in Jesus Christ. He came for you to bring you home. Isn't it time you let him bring you home if you haven't already? We have here Emmanuel, God with us. He came for you, to be with you, to do for you what you could never do for yourself, to be the one whom you can turn to. And when you turn to him, you find him to be faithful to all his promises. And he says, if you come to me, I will never, ever, ever turn you away. And I will bring you home.